Well, people are coming back from EV Kids, because I know they're not quite back in the room yet. I thought I'd just do a quick exercise with you. This is not a test, right? It's not a test. But I am going to help you with your Bible history. Just while people are coming back, this is nothing official, right? But I'm interested to know your understanding of Bible history. So let me give you a couple of people through the Old Testament, the New Testament. You tell me what date you think they fit. Got the idea? Because some of you will have, I trust, have done this during the course of the week. And let me give you the little tip. You can be blessed by the Old Testament if you don't know anything about the history, but only to a point. You kind of do need to know the history. Yeah. So, let me ask you a couple of questions. Moses, what year roughly would you say he was in history? Confer with a neighbour. Ask someone who knows. I did this with my family at home. They weren't very good at it. 1800, 1400. He was around about 14. It's around about 14, Moses. Not right, says Carlos, but then you go. Where was Abraham? He was about 1800, that's right. Abraham's about 1800. Let me give you a really easy one, which will make you feel really badly, of course, if you don't get it right. But where's David? King David. 1000. He's 1000 BC. He's a nice, easy, even one. Now, something dramatic happens during the Old Testament. The kingdom of Israel splits. Happens just after David, which is a clue for you. What year is that roughly? 900 and something, because it's after David. It's 922. Let me give you a really tough one. Where's Jesus? Yeah. Well, zero, around about, it's actually 4 BC. They got the dating wrong, but there you go. Now, got that? Now, some of you are thinking, what was that all about? We're going to come back to it over succeeding weeks, because we're going to pick up for the next 7 weeks together this prophet Micah. And knowing the history will help you immensely. If you don't like history, you're going to grow to like it. Now, I trust that you will grow to like it. I'm going to pray for us as we come to it now. Our Heavenly Father, it is the case for our world that we frequently fail to take you and the life you offer seriously. We fail to take seriously the word of judgment or the word that offers life. And we pray that as those who know you, we won't be shaped by those things. Therefore, as we come this term to this book, we pray that you'd grow your people, that you'd gather us to hear you speak, to be moved appropriately by that, to be people who live lives in these last days as they are, with reverence for you, with appropriate concern for our friends, and with prayerfulness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, it's been said that we're at our wisest when we pray. We're at our wisest when we pray, our sanest when we do that. And therefore, it raises the question, as we come to this book of Micah, if you knew the judgment of God was 5 years away, 10 or 15 or 20 years away, how would it shape what you do? And how would it shape the way you pray? Now, this is not a, I haven't had a personal word from God, right, that's 15 or 10 or 5 years away. This is just a supposer, but the possible responses to that question, how would you act, how would you pray, will say lots about us. Will say lots about the kind of people we are. Of course, the idea of a God who judges is incredibly unpopular, isn't it? Have you noticed that? There's a famous church in New York who a few years ago surveyed the population of New York in as much as they were able to do that to find out the most unattractive Christian doctrine that people knew of. And top of the list was this one. The Bible's angry God is the way it was put. The Western world rejects out of hand the Christian view of judgment. It is too negative, it's too bleak, it's too cruel, it's too unfair, it's too extreme, it's too old-fashioned, it's too much like the ravings of old-fashioned irrelevant people whose lives in the present are shaped by superstitions from the past, is the thought of most people actually around us. And that isn't, can I say, just the non-Christian view. In our day and age, I find more and more it's the Christians who are more and more shaped by the feeling of their friends who live around them. We don't like the idea of judgment, do you? We don't like that idea of judgment. And quite appropriately, we don't want to be like those some of those weirdo churches in southern part of America, southern states of America, who hold anti-homosexual rallies with placards that say burn in hell. Oh, that's distasteful, isn't it? That sort of stuff. It's appropriate, sorry if you're from one of those churches in South America, but it's kind of appropriate to not be, we don't want to be tarred with that sort of brush. But we do wonder if there are actually many who deserve God's judgment, especially when you think how serious it is. And we think to ourselves that when life in Australia is so good and actually so easy, it's very hard to believe that out of a sky that's so clear and so blue, anything so dreadful could come. Now, do you find yourself thinking that? Because I do. It won't surprise me to hear that some of us do feel like that. We struggle with the idea of judgment. And it ought not surprise you to recognise that that was the case in Micah's day. 2,700 years ago, Micah wrote. It's extraordinary, isn't it, to be reading literature written that long ago, 2,700 years. Now, let me take you to that world. 2,700 years ago was around about, can you do the maths? No, you've done enough of that this morning, haven't you already? It's about 740 BC, 740 BC, when the word of the Lord, you see it there in verse 1, came to Micah, the prophet. And Micah's a country boy. He came from the town of Moresheth, which is southwest of Jerusalem, about 32 k's southwest of Jerusalem. And he received a series of visions. Verse 1 there, it's kind of a flick between the screen and your Bible, isn't it? It was in the reigns of those three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham's about 740 BC. Now, you need to know the history, because it will shape the way you see the book, you see. Micah lived around about the same time as Isaiah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And the message those two brought was actually very similar. It concerned the politics of the day. Now, I might have just landed on another topic that you don't like much, history and politics. Or is it just that people don't like politicians? It may be a little bit of both, but both of those, politics and politicians, both of them matter immensely. They'll matter immensely to us. They matter immensely in the day. Because in our day, who is the superpower? It's America. Who is the fading power? Who is that? America. Yes, one of the same, perhaps at the same time. England was once upon a time a power. Just a century ago, they're not anymore, really. The rising power is China. The minnow powers, the kind of nothings, are Australia, New Zealand, Tasmania, Fiji, India. There's a bunch of minnow powers. In this day, in Micah's day, the superpower was Assyria. The rising power was Babylon. You see it to the right there? The fading power, not even marked on the map, unfortunately, there down the bottom, but you know where it is Egypt. And the minnow powers? Well, let me show it to you on this map. They're all those guys, actually. The Ammonites, the Moabites, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, and right there in the middle, on the coast there, Israel and Judah. They're the minnow powers of the day. And for the last 200 years, that is, it was 922 BC, that kingdom has been divided into the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. The northern kingdom had its kind of centre, its Samaria. That's where its capital was, just like our capital is Canberra. And the northern kingdom, sometimes called Jacob, And someone asked this morning why that might be. The southern kingdom, Judah, has got its capital at... Southern kingdom's got its capital at Jerusalem. You can see it right there in the north. And it was sometimes called... Actually, slide down to verse 13 in chapter 1 there, and you'll find it was sometimes called Zion, or verse 13, daughter Zion. It was sometimes called the city of David. Got those two cities, Samaria and Jerusalem. Because they're going to be key to understanding what Micah's on about. And getting a little bit of the history is going to help you here. Because those two cities were at the centre of the visions he saw. And they had this in common. They were idolatrous places. Samaria, from the very beginning, had been idolatrous. It had a series of rebellious kings. They'd led their people into idolatry straight off the bat. 922 BC. And into all the horrific things that idol worship entailed, like sacrificing your kids in the fire and detestable practices, which is what the way the Lord referred to them. Now, Jerusalem down the bottom there was a little bit better, but not much better, actually. It had a bunch of godless kings as well, who'd introduced idolatry as well. And Ahaz, the first of those kings that you, or the second of those kings you see there, he was a case in point. Jotham, he was a reasonable kind of a king. He tried to bring some reform. Hezekiah was probably one of the best of them, the best of the lot. But the reform those guys brought was just too little and too late. After kind of 200 years of idolatry. And who cares about God when the times are good? And the times were good for those two kingdoms. Just momentarily. You know, I've got a friend who's a teacher at this school. In fact, this is his classroom. A number of years ago, about 6 years ago now, I think he experienced a life-changing event, or it might have been a life-changing event. Something struck him and made him think deeply about the gospel, made him think deeply about Jesus, a God who he never paid much attention to but believed in. And so it made him think as well about the conversations he had with a mate of mine who teaches at the school here, who was a Christian, who talked to him about the gospel. And he decided he ought to go to life, and he went. And it made a dramatic impact on him, and he resolved he needed to do something. He needed to take some action. He needed to change what he was doing. He needed to take God seriously. And that's what he resolved, and life was good. And therefore he never did, and he never has. Nothing's actually changed in all those 6 years. Now, you know what that's like? Because it happens all the time, actually, to us. It can happen all the time to us. You get caught in some dreadful sin. It shocks you that you could do such a thing as that. And life is falling down around you. The wife, the family, the husband, the... Everything's at stake. Everything that you've built your life on is threatened by it. And you recognize that you've drifted in your relationship with God and you need to change something. You need to repent. But what happens when life's good again? What happens when it's all easy again? Now, in Micah's day, life was good. Or at least it seemed to be good. It was actually just like our time. In fact, it was so thoroughly like our time. The government was happy. Well, they're happy now because they're back in power. The economy was good. Don't know if we can say that about us necessarily, but we're doing okay. The rich were getting richer. The poor were getting poorer. It's just that nobody particularly noticed that, but God noticed it. And nobody cared about it, but God cared about it. And into that world, Micah's world, that I want you to see is not so different to ours. God summoned the nations. And that's what you're going to see there in verse 2. He summoned the nations to hear a warning that was kind but terrible. Pick it up in verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. And when you look at verse 2 there, you can wonder, at least the question runs through your mind, why is God addressing the nations that actually don't know him at all? They're pagan nations. Then they will worship Yahweh. Now it's a question we'll come back to. You assume, as you see verse 2, it's because trouble is coming for them. Trouble is coming for those nations, Syria, Nineveh, Babylon, Egypt. You assume that's the case. So as they heard those words that Micah was preaching, the people of God in Judah, the southern kingdom, I'll go back there for you in a moment, and the people of God in the northern kingdom would have been thinking and cheering, at last, our God, the one we sometimes worship, is going to come and stomp on all those dirty nations around us, those pagan nations that threaten us, and they're going to finally get what they really deserved. And verses 3 and 4 here would have stoked those fires just a little bit. Verses 3 and 4 there, look, the Lord's coming from his dwelling place. He comes down, he treads on the heights of the earth, the mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart. Yeah, God's coming and he's going to deal with all those hideous pagan nations around us. Now, how do you respond to news about God's judgment when you think it's for somebody else? You know what I'm saying? When you know God's judgment's coming, though you don't know when, how do you respond to it when you think it's for someone else? Now, I trust not like these people. Not like these people cheering for the demise that's going to come for those nations. But as Micah continued, all their complacency about the judgment that was coming for someone else would have taken a sudden turn, because in verse 5 there, the shock was God wasn't coming for them, those nations, not yet. Anyway, he was coming for these nations. He was coming from the northern tribe of Israel. See it there in verse 5? All this is because of Jacob's transgression. Remember, Jacob's the name for the northern kingdom. Because of the sins of Israel, the northern kingdom. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? Is it not the dreadful stuff that's taking place there? That is it not the idolatry of the northern kingdom? Now, if you lived in the southern kingdom, down there where Jerusalem is, how would you be feeling now? Well, the judgment's come a little bit closer to home. It's not the pagans, but at least it's not you. It's your neighbours to the north, and after all, they deserve it. Kind of for 200 years, they've been a bad bunch. Then things take another turn, because what you realise is it's not just judgment for those in the northern kingdom. Got it there? Because notice this at the end of verse 5, right at the end there. What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Now, what does that term high place mean? You've got to know a little bit of the lingo in the Old Testament to get the sense of it. What's a high place? It's a place of idolatrous worship. Yeah, it's a place where they'd go to worship their idols of the day. And you get what they're saying about Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. Actually, the place where God said his name and given tremendous promises, it was a site for idol worship. It was just idolatrous. Their worship was fake. So trouble wasn't just coming for the northern kingdom. Trouble was coming for the southern kingdom, unless something dramatic changed. Now, friends, you know, I think it's almost impossible in the 21st century for people to feel that they've got a problem with idolatry. It's almost impossible for us to get it, because we always tend to associate it with kind of statues and trinkets and big old ruined temples in countries that are not our country. But what do you reckon the temples are in the 21st century in countries like ours? What are our temples? Yeah, the shopping centre? Deepwater Plaza? Where they sell the dreams that you can buy, although there's not too many dreams there. You've got to go to a bigger shopping centre than Deepwater actually to find all those. The universities where they sell the worldviews that are behind those kind of materialistic dreams, because that's where they get sold by the university lecturers who teach our kids. The movie theatres, actually, which popularise that sort of worldview. The gymnasium, not that you shouldn't go to your gym. I mean, go and work out. But lots of the work at the gym, you realise, for some people, is just the idolatry of worshipping your body. And now that might be too late for you, I realise. But that's what lots of gym stuff's actually about. It's too late for me. Or the family home. Actually, the family home is that kind of, it's the hidden temple in one sense. Because in the family home, you can spend all your money investing in it, and it's just hidden. It's kind of it's an acceptable temple in Australian society. Because idolatry is all about the centrality of self. It's actually a subtle way of worshipping you, which is why God hates it. I wonder if you've ever seen that ad. I'm not sure if I saw it. I went on a trip a couple of years ago with my family. We're heading overseas, and tell me if you've seen this ad on TV. It's a credit card ad. It's run by one of those big credit card companies, and it's set in the boardroom of some kind of big international corporation. And there's a big merger in process. And the CEO says to the board members who are all assembled around the table, he says, "So everything's finalised for the 28th. And the janitor, who's kind of sweeping, you know, among the chairs and around the table, looks up and he says, "Sorry, I'm only available on the 12th. And there's a moment's silence while the board members kind of look uneasily around and kind of look at one another awkwardly and shuffle their feet. And then the CEO says, "Okay, 12th it is." And then then the advert ends with this voiceover. "Wouldn't you like the whole world to revolve around you?" And the answer is, absolutely. Absolutely. Because that's idolatry, you see. That's the heart of idolatry. It's the world that revolves around us. And God hates it, not because he's a killjoy, not because he's down on our pleasure. He hates it because of his love for us. He knows what it does to us. Now, what does it do, idolatry? Firstly, instead of being shaped by him, we get shaped by lesser things that actually just corrupt us and demean us. And secondly, our freedom gets stolen because we actually give it to trivial things. We get absorbed by those trivial things and shaped by them. And thirdly, it hurts our children. Which is why in our prayer for the family here this morning, as we shared with Lois and Chris, it's why we need to be aware that the model we bring to our kids shapes them, but not just them. Not just them. By the age of 8, certainly by the age of 10, your kids have picked up what actually you're really worshipping in your life. It shapes them, it shapes their kids for generations to come. And above all, it does this, it arouses God's jealousy because we give ourselves to trivial things and not to him. That's what was happening, do you get it? That's what was happening in the days of Micah. It's why judgment was coming to the northern kingdom in verse 6 and to its capital, Samaria. Notice the result of that. You get it in verse 7 and following there. Her idols are going to be broken to pieces. Her temple gifts are going to be burned with fire. Her images and carvings, all bought with the proceeds of temple prostitution, all destroyed, all wiped away. Now, in our day and age, when friends hear the idea of God's judgment, see if for a moment you can put yourself into their shoes, our friends that perhaps don't know Jesus at all. How do you think they relate to the idea of God's judgment? It requires a missionary mindset, you see, for us to be able to think enough like our friends to know what they're thinking. How do you think they think about the idea that God is going to come and judge? It doesn't exist. It's ridiculous. Oh, yeah, that's right. Yes, yes. Who does he think he is? He doesn't own me. And it's kind of hard to imagine what God's judgment would look like because in our heads we've got all those Hollywood movies. You know, is it some sort of, like the pagan world always thinks, is it some sort of bolt of lightning that comes from the clouds? Or, you know, is it one of those days where there's dark, sinister appearance in the sky? And it seems too surreal to actually be real. is part of the problem. But the reality is actually perfectly imaginable. Because how is God's judgment reflected when you see it in the Old Testament, and you see it so often in the Old Testament, though you do see it in the New? Well, it comes with these things. It comes with sickness. It came with plague. It came with drought. It came with famine. It came with hardship. It came with death. Surprising death, unexpected death. Consider how it happened then in Micah's day. It's why you need to get the history. 722 BC. When did Micah start prophesying? 740. About 18 to 20 years before that. Less than 20 years after Micah spoke, that superpower, Assyria, began to stir again. They'd been kind of tied up. For years they'd been fighting battles on their northern borders. They'd been tied up fighting them, and so they'd allowed all the puny little vassal states like Israel and Judah and to kind of pursue freedom. They pursued trade. They had no one to bother them. They could just make plenty of money. And so there was this bubble in history where they were doing really well financially, and so they thought, it's a clear blue day, there's no problem on the horizon. Assyria has finally dealt with the problem on their northern border. And so now they've turned to those puny little vassal states and they've said, and now you're going to pay for all your smart aleck behaviour over the last 20 years while we've been tied up. And so they swept down from the north. None of those arrows actually show it there. They're all kind of going the wrong way. They swept down from the north like a flood, and they destroyed Samaria. They raped, they burned, they pillaged, they carted about 200,000 people away as slaves, never to return again. That kingdom was finished. Now that event in 722 BC, that's the judgment Micah's talking about. But as terrible as it was, get this, it was a kind warning. It was just a thoroughly kind warning. For who? Oh, for the southern kingdom. For those guys around Jerusalem. It was like the tremor before the earthquake. It was like going to see the shorts before the main feature actually starts at the movies. Because what it was designed to tell them was God's judgment is not some joke. It's not some stupid superstition. It was real. It was dreadful. It was coming, and it did come. Now, friends, how would you respond if you received this news? Like, you're one of Micah's readers. Cast yourself back in time 2,700 years. How would you respond if you heard this? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Here's what Micah did, verse 8. Notice his response and how different it is to the rest of the people. He wept, he wailed, he went about barefoot and naked, howling like a jackal, moaning like an owl, acting out actually his grief for what was coming, but undoubtedly the weeping was real. There's empathy and concern, not just because his brothers in the north are going to get it in the neck, but because he sees the same thing is coming for the southern kingdom. Verse 9, have a look at it there. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It's spread to Judah. It's reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. And again, friends, that's exactly what happened. If by chance you're kind of new to these things and you've never thought deeply about the claims of God on your life before, and you've thought kind of, look, it's a 50-50, is there really a God at all? It's, you know, it might just be a superstition, there might be no reason to take it at all seriously. Think again. Because God, in great kindness, has laid it all out so that people like us won't be taken by surprise. 18 years before, the Assyrian army had ravaged, after they destroyed that northern kingdom there, they ravaged their way through the land, making their way south from Samaria to all the cities around Jerusalem. 46 of them Actually, they just destroyed and they left them a smoking wreck. Verses 10 to 15, come and look at those very quickly. They tell the sad story about what would happen. This is not Micah writing after the event. This is him writing before the event. And he mentions, as he stands in the kind of country town of Moresheth, looking around, he sees in a circle all around his town a whole bunch of other towns that are going to be destroyed in just a few years' time. And towns in those days had names that kind of meant something. So verse 10 there, tell it not in tell town, because that was what Gath actually meant. Don't tell this story in tell town, it's too dreadful. They'll roll in the dust in Beth Ophrah, which means the house of dust. Verse 11, Shaphir was called beautiful town, but when Assyria came, they'd pass by naked and in shame. Zanan meant come out, but nobody was going to come out. They were all in hiding because of the invaders who were coming. And then he comes, notice, to Lachish, right down there in verse 13, which meant team town. It was kind of one of the strategic bases, Lachish, just southwest of Jerusalem. It's one of the strategic bases, the military towns there, to prevent any trouble coming to Jerusalem. And in Lachish, they'd go and harness the teams of horses to the war chariots. And that's exactly what they did when the Assyrians came in 701 BC. Having made their way south from Samaria, that's what they did, but to no avail. It fell, Lachish, in 701 BC. It became the base camp for the king of Assyria's army to make its final siege on Jerusalem in that same year. 701 BC. And they came to the very gates of Jerusalem and they besieged it for month after month. Now, what would happen? If you're now inside the city, how would you respond? They had water because Hezekiah had enough foresight to bring water in. They had food that would last for a little while, but the nature of a siege is they starve you out eventually, and they were. They were dying of starvation. Imagine Micah lived today and he was the pastor of a local church like this, and he looked at the events of the world going on around us, you know, the rise of China in our times, and he warned that we're heading for God's judgment and that it would strike Sydney and it would strike Melbourne and it would strike Gosford and it would strike the strategic base of Woi Woi. And in fact, so impressive was this word and so much attention he would capture by delivering it. He scores a gig on 60 Minutes. What would people think as they heard that, and how do you think they'd respond to it? They'd laugh at it. They would think it's so ridiculous. They'd ignore it. They'd write a letter to Channel 9 saying this guy's disturbing the peace. Do you know all those letters that you get after them? Or emails, really, they are these days. Do you know, one of the great discoveries of the 19th century was the palace of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, in Nineveh. One of the tremendous discoveries they found around 1840. And I remember seeing the pictures of it in my Year 7 art textbook. Just incredible. Many of those things have been destroyed, by the way, by ISIS now. They've systematically gone around destroying the city of Nineveh. When it was excavated in 1840, they found statues and friezes and carvings showing the campaign of 701 BC. They showed the Jews being executed. They showed their bodies being impaled on stakes, others having their skin stripped them, led into captivity. They showed the central tower of Lachish being thrown down by the siege engines. There's a famous prism, actually, and there's some of those friezes of the soldiers attacking. There's one that shows the skin being stripped from the people. When they found that prism, which is called the Taylor Prism, you can find it in the British Museum, it tells the story of how Hezekiah, king of Judah, lay holed up in the city for month after month, like a bird in a cage, says Sennacherib. But like all government propaganda, which is what all that was designed to be, it never tells you how the siege at Jerusalem ends. It just doesn't tell you that bit. It just goes silent. Because there was a right response, which remembers my point this morning. There was a right response for the people of God to make, even at the 11th hour, and this was the 11th hour, that would enable God's rescue. If their king, if they took it. Now on the day when the enemy arrives around the cities of Jerusalem, the enemy messengers delivered a letter to King Hezekiah. He's kind of holed up inside the city. And Hezekiah, remember, who was above all, he was an above average king. He's better than most of the kings that Israel had, who were just pathetic, right? And he had tried at this point every strategy to avoid disaster. Everything you could think of. Every man-centered strategy, actually. Every sinful, idolatrous strategy. He had summoned Egypt to come and help him. Remember who Egypt is? They're the fading power. And Isaiah told him, don't go to them to help. There'll be no help at all. Trust God, but he didn't do that. He tried to stand up to Assyria on his own. Well, that didn't work. Then at the 11th hour, he went to Lachish and tried to buy off the Assyrian king. He said, I'll give you money if you just leave us alone. And of course, that didn't work. But at the very end, this really human, frail, kind of just like us sort of king, finally made the right decision. He finally made the right choice. He trusted God, and on behalf of himself and his people, he repented. It's worthwhile noting, you don't see that much from politicians today, do you? Repentance. You see excuse, you don't see repentance. You used to, you don't anymore. You can read all about this, and I won't take up your time on it now. Isaiah 36 and 37 is where you get it actually all laid out for you, the history of these things. He received the letter for the messengers. He went up to the temple. He spread it out before God on the table, and he pleaded for God's mercy. And he pleaded that God would have regard for his own name and do something. Let me read you a bit of Isaiah 37. It says, it's true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to all these people and all these lands round about. They've thrown their gods into the fire. They've destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms on earth might know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Get this. The situation is absolutely historically and truthfully hopeless, and God answered the prayer in an astonishing way, which you never hear about in the Assyrian records, of course. That's not good propaganda. Because with the water up to their necks and Jerusalem set to fall and people beginning to cannibalize one another, its citizens in despair and on the brink of starvation, a plague struck the enemy army. Thousands of them die. Their king is called away. Jerusalem, capital of the southern kingdom, is miraculously spared, or at least it survives for a short time, 100 years. Because after 100 years, their children, and my point about children this morning, right? Their children forget the lessons that their parents learned. And the grandchildren forget the lessons that their parents learned. And so they slip back into their idolatrous ways. 100 years later, God's patience, which has been very, very long-suffering, finally runs out, and disaster comes. Not from the Assyrians, but from the Babylonians. Now, what do you need to learn from all this? What do we as the people of God need to take away from all this about God's judgment and about how you respond? Here's the first thing. Trust God in his judgment. Trust him in his judgment when he is bad-mouthed by people. You may not know all the details. He won't get it wrong. He won't be unfair. He'll be good. He'll be kind. He'll be slow to anger. How long did he give the northern kingdom, do the math? 200 years. 922 to 722 BC. Gave them 200 years. How long did he give the southern kingdom? Well, 100 more. About 300 years. Because their idolatry was just the same. How long did he give the people of Israel? Well, if you know the story there, he gave them about 700 years from them. By 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was finally destroyed. How long has he given the nations? Remember verse 2? Come back to verse 2 for just a moment. Because in verse 2, why did he summon the nations to listen and to bear witness when judgment was coming for Israel, the northern kingdom, and for the southern kingdom? Now, why did he do that? Actually, it's because of this. Because he wants us to know. He's serious. He's not just mucking around. This is not a joke. It's not a drill. He's patient. He's slow to anger, but his judgment is absolutely real. Which brings you to the second thing here. For it means that the right response is always personal repentance. It is possible to know all this. It's possible to know all sorts of things about God, but you've never actually taken any action. My mother's in a hospital bed at the moment. I'm not sure if she'll survive. I'm not sure if her brain will survive. I think she's passed beyond the point where she can respond to the gospel. I pray that's not the case. But as I go and talk to her yesterday, there's nothing that gets through. And it can be possible to fall into that situation because you've known plenty. You've just never taken it seriously. There's sin you know about, that God knows about, that you need to act on, that you haven't. It might be the issue of idolatry. There's something in your life that's assumed a position of importance that actually belongs to God, and you've filled it with something else. I mean, I'd be surprised if that's not true of us at some point. It's constantly true of us. And God is very patient. Isn't that a good thing? He is so loving, he is so slow to anger. He gives his children time and grace to digest his word and to repent. But he won't wait forever. Therefore, do it today. Do it today. There's the second thing. Here's the third one. The third one's an extension of that, because to return to our question, how should God's judgment affect our attitudes and actions and especially our prayers? You ought to do it like this. Not like the people of Israel and Judah, who were thinking the problem was just someone else's, longing for it to come on their pagan neighbours. It's rather to be like Micah, who in his grief and compassion was led to pray for his people and to bring the word of the gospel to them again and again, though they ignored it again and again, though they laughed at him, and Isaiah again and again. Very patiently. God's judgment's coming. Whether it be the return of Jesus or the slow but sure hardening of people's hearts as they practice saying no to God, friends, we need to be urgent. We need to engage and be urgent. To model out, but above all, to pray for our friends and families. Here's the last bit. You've never read any part of the Old Testament properly until you've asked the question, what does it have to do with Jesus? What's this passage got to do with Jesus? You know, Hezekiah was probably the best of Judah's kings. They only had two that ever get any unreserved commendation. Hezekiah was one of them, but he was really a very frail king. He was just like us. And rescue came because he eventually did the right thing. He eventually brought the repentance that he needed to bring. But you know what? As a king, he's just a pale reflection of the great king, Jesus, who actually always did the right thing, who always lived the God-honoring life, whose death buys us all the mercy we could ever need. So, you know the fundamental message in this? The very simple one is this. Cling to Jesus. Trust Jesus. Don't look for man-made solutions to your problems. Though there are practical solutions, look in the first instance to Jesus and cling to him. And you can't go wrong. It's going to be a great book to look at together over these next bunch of weeks. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your kind and patient warnings to us and to our friends who don't know these things. Father, please have mercy on them. As you've said in your scriptures, they don't know their right hand from their left. But we do, we ought. Therefore, give us urgency, faith to plead with you. Have mercy on this area, on the peninsula. Bring revival, we pray, to people that don't know you. And Father, have mercy on us to live lives that please you, that stand out in what is a corrupt generation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.